Well, good evening. It is a joy to be with you tonight and to share God's word. If you would, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 33. Tonight, our principal verses will be in verses 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to share with you just a hypothetical. Just imagine if you were to endeavor to make the toughest trek of your life up to Mount Everest. What would that look like? I mean, you'd have to do some extensive research. You'd have to do some extensive strength and endurance training. You'd need to know what equipment to bring. And most importantly, you would need to enlist a reliable and experienced guide. A guide is one of these Sherpas, is one who knows the terrain. He knows the weather patterns and the potential hazards that they need to be aware of and need to be avoided. A guide is needed not only to keep you safe, but also to help you reach the summit, to reach your goal. But if your guide becomes injured, incapacitated, or even dies, you're in trouble. I've watched a few documentaries on Mount Everest, and there are many who have attempted to climb the summit. Some have made it to the top, but yet, because of the limitations of the human body, they don't make it back to base camp alive. And it's a sad reality, but in what we see in that trek is that if you do not have a guide, you're not going to make it back alive. You are doomed to die on this mountain. And this is where we find in our text tonight the nation of Israel. They are in the wilderness at Sinai, at Mount Oreb. And they are in danger of losing Yahweh, their covenant God, as their guide to the promised land. If you would read with me Exodus 33, we'll read the whole chapter and focus in on the first 11 verses. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to a land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord, Yahweh, had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live, the Lord said. Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired word. And in this account of the scripture, Lord, it is a daunting and terrifying prospect for the nation of Israel. And Father, as we look at this text, we understand the severity of sin. We understand, Father, that you are displeased with our sin. And Lord, it needs to be judged rightly. For Lord, you are holy in all of your attributes. You are holy in all of your ways. And Father, we pray tonight that we would see these, that we would inspect our hearts, inspect our minds and lives, and we would see if there is any offensive way in us, that we would come before you in contrition, come before you humbly, confessing our sins, so that, Lord, we may be restored unto right fellowship with you. Father, for this is our desire, as it is yours, to grow closer in intimate fellowship with your creation. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would add your blessing to it. For us, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of us know the story of Exodus, that God had delivered his covenant people from the oppressive regime in Egypt through a series of miraculous signs and plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Up to this point in chapter 33, the Lord has provided his people with water, with manna, and even his divine presence. We see later on in Numbers that God even provided for their clothes, that their clothes and their shoes didn't even wear out. And so God was leading this people through the wilderness to the promised land. And in beginning in chapter 19, Israel begins this encampment around Mount Sinai, where they will receive the law. They will receive their new instructions on how they are to live before Yahweh as his people. In chapters 20 through 24, Israel receives the law and the Ten Commandments, so they understand that they are not to create graven images. They know this. They have this revelation. This has been made known to them. And then from chapters 25 to 32, Moses meets with the Lord on Mount Horeb, and he receives the details for constructing the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place where God could be accessed, the place where God and his presence would be found. It's where he would dwell with his people in the midst of the camp. And so Moses is receiving the measurements and all the details and all the finery and even how the priests are to conduct themselves in and around God. But while Moses was on the mountain, the people were concerned that Moses was delayed. And so they pressed Aaron, who was left in charge along with Hur, and says, make an idol for us to worship. Make us an idol. Make us something that represents Yahweh so that we can sacrifice to him, so that we can worship him. Seems honorable, but that's a direct violation of what God had commanded them in the Ten Commandments. So they took their earrings, they took their ornamentation, and they threw it in the fire, and they smelted gold, and Aaron carved a golden calf. Now later on, when Moses has his inquisition, he said, I threw the gold rings in there, and out came a calf. But in reality, he carved it. He carved it with his very two hands. And it says the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the nation of Israel had no remorse over what they had done. Rather, they were celebrating in their idolatry. And the Lord commands Moses to leave the mountain, for he intends to destroy the people. And at that moment, Moses intercedes. Moses was an intercessor for the people of God. And he reminded the Lord of his covenant that he made with the patriarchs. And chapter 32, verse 14 tells us that the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing his people. People, this is mercy. God is merciful. The people of Israel at that moment deserved to be destroyed because what? The wages of sin is death. In the garden, we see God's mercy as he clothes Adam and Eve with garments of sin, garments of skin to cover their sin. That implies that something had to die. What was the first death? Whatever that animal was that covered their skins, covered their bodies, covered their shame and their nakedness. The fig leaves were not enough. God showed mercy in the midst of sin, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ atones for our sin. Christ covers us with his righteousness so that when we stand before God in his glory and his splendor and his transcendence, we're not consumed in an instant. Because as we stand before the white hot glory of God, our flesh will die. Our flesh will be consumed. And so we must be robed in righteousness, but not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Now, somebody died, right? There were many who died. As Moses and Joshua were descending the mountain, they heard a loud cacophony of singing and jubilation. And Moses, in his anger, he broke the tablets that he had made on the mountain. He destroyed them, symbolizing that Israel had broken God's law. And we see that as Moses is inquiring with the Lord commands him to gather the Levites. And he says, you know, who among those here are with the Lord? And the Levites come. And he says, strap swords on both sides and go out and do what? Kill your brother, your friend. And it says in the text that verse 28 in chapter 32 tells us that 3,000 fell by the sword that day. Now, there's no question here to whether or not this was just. It was absolutely just. The Israelites had entered a blood covenant with Yahweh, in which they had promised not to make idols or have any other gods. But once they broke these commandments, their lives were forfeit. God had every right to put every person in Israel to death. For the wages of sin is death, as we've said. But if we have a hard time understanding this, it is because we do not understand what a wicked thing it is to worship idols. We don't understand how holy and how just God is. Israel was called to be a holy nation through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But they turned away from God. They broke his covenant. And unless God did something to bring them back, he would no longer have a people to call his own. But even in God's wrath, even in God's judgment, he remains merciful. Amen? Amen. God remains merciful because only 3,000 were killed. There's 600,000 people in the wilderness, and only 3 of them die. 3,000 die. God showed mercy to these people. But Moses goes before the people to lay out the severity of their sin. And then he goes before the Lord, and this is key, as their intercessor to make atonement for their sin. And as Moses meets with the Lord and he pleads for the people of God, he prays that they would not be disinherited or destroyed. That's important for us to understand because God is a covenant-keeping God. When he could swear by nothing greater, he what? He swore on himself. It's a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant that God is going to keep with his people. Now, if you remember, and we'll get to this when Brother Jay gets there in Genesis, when Abram is called to fall into a deep sleep, and the burning torch in the oven pass through these pieces of animal, who doesn't pass through? Abraham doesn't pass through. Because can he keep the covenant? Of course not. Only God can keep this covenant. And so nothing more powerfully showed this love that Moses had for his people to intercede for them. Even in his anger, as he breaks the tablets, as he is clearly upset, he prays for them, even to the point that he says, if you could blot me out of your book, spare your people. That sounds familiar, right? Remember in Romans chapter 9, as Paul says that, Lord, I would rather be accursed than my brethren. Let the curse fall upon me. This is the love that Moses had for his people. In the same way we see with Paul. And so, as we come to our text, which we don't have much time, I got more material than Tom, so we're going to have to move through this quickly. I want you to notice a three-part cycle of God's mercy in judgment. A three-part cycle. We see the consequences of idolatry, which is broken fellowship. Secondly, we'll look at the contrition of God's people, abandoning worldliness. And thirdly, we'll see the confirmation of Yahweh's presence, a renewed intimacy. And so in verse 1, it says, the Lord says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Now, after everything that the Israelites had done to displease Yahweh, he would still honor the covenant that he made with the forefathers. With Moses as their leader, he has said, get up, depart from this place. You can no longer be in my presence. You have to move on. You have to go. And they have to leave the wilderness, but thankfully they are going to be able to inherit the promised land. And he says in verse 2, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out these peoples, the Canaanites, Amorites, etc. And he says that an angel would go before them, and all their enemies would be defeated, and that they would go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But he says this, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked, hard-headed people. And so we see in verse 3, the Israelites receive the promised land. But the problem here is that God is not going with them. And this doesn't mean that God has a problem controlling his temper. Rather, it helps us understand God's character and his transcendence. That God does not have the same sinful emotions that you and I have. However, when God decides to destroy someone, it's because he responds to sin with perfect righteousness. He is a God of holy justice. And because of his holy justice, this made it too dangerous for him to stay in the midst of Israel. So by his departure, by his leaving his people, this would have been another sign of his mercy. Because he knew that if he was among them, he would destroy him. Now this isn't God's problem, right? This is Israel's sin. Because the Israelites, as we've established, are covenant lawbreakers. And it's because of this that God would not go with them. And this is for their own protection. Because we know that at any moment along the way, if Israel falls back into idolatry or breaks one of the commandments, in an instant, God could consume them all. And he would judge them for their sin and they would perish. Now the people, they wanted God to live close to them, but he was unable to do so because of their sin. They understood, like the psalmist in Psalm 73:28, that the nearness of God is for our good. Memorize that. For when God is near to you, it is for your good. But from the beginning of Exodus, we see God's intention was to draw his people close to himself. But as we take a close look at the beginning of chapter 33, there's some pretty ominous signs that God and his people have grown apart. In verse 1, he referred to the Israelites as the people. say to the people, not my people, right? You say, ouch. Whew. The people, depart, take these people, take the people with you. This is sad. God has grown apart. In verse 2, he promised to send an angel instead of my angel, implying that the angel represented his very presence. Many theologians and a lot of commentators that I read believe that the angel, my angel, would have been the pre-incarnate Son of God leading the people through the wilderness. But now this is another angel in the rank and file of heaven that is going to lead the people. But now we see this distancing. At the end of verse 3, God reveals that he was not going with them. And this is a devastating reality because we understand that the building of the tabernacle is on hold. The presence of God is no longer going to be accessible among the people of God. And we have to stop. We have to put everything on hold. And the past few chapters of Exodus are really for naught. All of this revelation that God had given him about himself, it's of no use. It's of no benefit if God is not going to be with us. And we understand that the Israelites were desperate to have the Lord guide them through the wilderness. And the irony is that this is the very reason why they made the golden calf. They wanted something to represent God. They wanted to touch God. They wanted to sacrifice to God. And they had to have something to hold and touch. But God is not an idol. God is the sovereign King of the universe. He is the Creator God who has made us and created us for his purpose and for his glory. This is the irony. They wanted God to be right there with them, so much so that they had Aaron carve a golden calf. But now, because of their idolatry, he's not going to be with them at all. This is what happens when we worship other gods, especially gods that we can see and touch. Rather than idols bringing us closer to God, idols distance us from God. Martin Luther says this, "Whatever man loves, that is his God. For he carries it in his heart. He goes about it with it, goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or self, pleasure or renown." That's what Luther says man's idol is. That's what he does with these idols. So let me ask you, what is it that you think about most? What is it that you spend the majority of your time doing? I found it very interesting as this new iOS update comes out for the iPhone. I was telling Rachel this today. It now will keep up with your screen time. It's like, thank you, Holy Spirit, I needed that. How much entertainment? How much social media? How much productivity? Like, productivity is okay, right? But the other. But it'll quickly tell you how much time you are spending with this device or whatever the case may be. It could be a hobby, working on cars or woodworking, whatever the case is, quilting, whatever it may be. Whatever's in the heart of man, whatever is in your mind, tells me a lot about you. I think it's A.W. Tozer who says, whatever a man thinks of God, that's who he is. God needs to be the core and the center of who we are. In Psalm 115, if you'd like to turn there, you can. I just need to read this quickly. Psalmist writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, we can even say, O church, trust in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh, as he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, you who fear Yahweh, trust in the Lord, for he is your help and he is your shield. God desires to fill our lives with his presence. Amen? This is his desire. He pursues his people. When you are off dead in your sin, I love Ephesians 2, for when you are dead in your sin, God made you alive. He made you alive. And I've always asked the question, I always wondered this, you know, when people say that, you know, they are the captain of their own ship, so to speak, and that, oh, I made a decision to follow Christ, and I just want to ask one question, what can a dead man do? God pursued you. God lovingly pursued you. At times we see that God snatches you out of a dangerous situation and a dangerous lifestyle to bring you unto himself. God, did the nation of Israel really have a choice in following Yahweh? Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he booted them out. And the Lord brought them and provided for them. In the same way that he provides for you and meets every one of your needs. The Israelites were facing a life without God's presence. There would be no divine presence in the camp. There'd be no tabernacle. And without the tabernacle, there'd be no altar for sacrifice. There'd be no laver for cleansing, no lampstand for light, no table for bread, no incense for prayer, no ark for atonement, and no glory in Israel. For when God departs, there is no glory. When God removes himself from a people, they have nothing. Now some would say, Stephen, would this happen in the New Testament church? And I say, yes. Look at Ephesus. In Revelation 2, that God removes the lampstand. Paul spent 3 years of his life in Ephesus pouring into these people. Some of the most doctrinally sound, maybe even mission-minded people. But what was the thing that Jesus had against them? That they left their first love. And the lampstand was removed. And the presence of God was removed from even among that church. And people, this is happening today. For when our hearts are so concerned about tradition, our hearts are so concerned about the way things used to be, when our hearts are so bent on our preferences and not the glory of God, we're in trouble. Our hearts must be centered on the truth of God's word. I don't want to make this journey alone. Do you? I can't do the work of the ministry apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in me. And the church is a collective body of people who are called out, the ecclesia, called out of darkness into light to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possessions. For what purpose? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Church, that's your call. That was Israel's call, to be pulled out of Egypt, to be a blessing to the nations. For each one of you in the room, God has pulled you out of Egypt, so to speak. Pulled you out of even comfort. What did the Israelites say? We want to go back to Egypt. We want the leek stew. We want all this. We're tired of manna. We don't want any more of this manna. We want to go back. Things were better there. But what they don't realize is that there's a much better place. A place called heaven. A place better than even the promised land that God will direct his people. Secondly, we see the contrition of God's people. And I need to move this quickly. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. They didn't have just a little pity party. They mourned. They tore their clothes. They were grieving over the fact that God is going to leave them. And no one put on his ornaments. And so news was spreading throughout the camp. Moses had communicated with the Lord. And they're like, God is not going with us. What are we going to do? The people were demoralized. I mean, this isn't like losing a football game. This is like stripping all the hope you had. It's like being abandoned on Mount Everest. There's nothing I can do. We might as well just sit down here and die. For if God is not with us, we cannot make the trip. And it says here that they mourn because of the news of God's departure and the sorrow of their sins. Secondly, they took off their ornaments or their earrings, their finery, what they were wearing that would be excess. And this was a symbolic act of repentance. They were abandoning worldliness. They were de-Egyptianizing, right? They had gone back to the Egyptian culture, putting in all these fineries and earrings. A.W. Pink says this, the removal of their ornaments was for the purpose of evidencing the genuineness of their contrition. Outward adornment was out of keeping with the taking of a low place before God. Inversely, external attractions and displays show up the absence of that lowliness of spirit and brokenness of heart, which are of great price in the sight of God. The more true spirituality declines, the more an elaborate ritual comes to the fore. We should have put that on the screen. That's a tremendous quote. The more spirituality declines, the more elaborate ritual comes to the fore. So modesty was out the window. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about braided hair and jewelry and everything. And there's nothing against that. But when that increases, A.W. Pink says that it's evidence of moral and spiritual decline. And so the people understood this and they began to take it off and cast it to the ground. And I ask you tonight, what is it that you need to cast to the ground? What finery do you need to strip yourself of? What do you need to remove that is causing a hindrance in your worship of God? We understand that in verse 6, it says the people stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. So it wasn't just a one-time deal. It was ongoing repentance. They took it off and they never put it on again. They took off their finery, they took off their earrings, and they put it off. And whenever you realize something is causing you to sin, what do you need to do? You need to kill it. You need to put it to death. You need to do what John Owen said, if you're not in the business of killing sin, then sin will be killing you. How true it is. Great little book, Mortification of Sin. Get it? There's a nice little abridged version in a new kind of contemporary English version. It's easy to read and it will bless you for sure. Ephesians 2. Verses 22 through 24 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through its deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then write down Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I would read that. We just don't have time. But we see that the Israelites were very careful about this. Once they had stripped off their jewelry, they kept it off because they knew it was a hindrance to worshiping God. Their example reminds us that we are to love God more than we love His blessings. Now, many blessings come from knowing God. Amen? There is the blessing of repentance, being able to see your sin and turn away from your sin. There's forgiveness, receiving pardon from your sin. There's justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God. There's sanctification as you grow in holiness. There's adoption, having all the rights and privileges as a child of God. There's perseverance, the security you have in Christ until you die or he calls you home. And there's glorification, having the free gift of eternal life. And we could go on with these blessings forever. But the biggest blessing we have is God. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be looking at the streets of gold. We're not going to be looking at the crystal sea. We're not going to be looking at all the jewels in the wall. We're going to be looking to Christ. For he is our prize. Christ is the one whom we are to serve and love. And it's the one whom will resound songs for all eternity as we cry out with the angels and the heavenly host, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Knowing God is better than anything we could ever imagine. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Knowing God is your single greatest privilege as a Christian. Not even your salvation is a greater privilege, but knowing God through salvation. God is the greatest prize. Christ is your preeminent prize." And so if you know God, I mean, if you really know Christ, then all the rest of his blessings will follow. Amen? But the first thing, the main thing, what is primary is to know God in a personal way through Jesus Christ. If this is true in your life, then you must continue to keep God at the center of your life. Keep Christ at the center the way the Israelites wanted to keep him at the center of the camp. Now at this point, the Israelites aren't sure what's going to happen next. What are we going to do? What's going to happen? And they waited to see what Yahweh would do. And thirdly, we see the confirmation of Yahweh's presence, a renewed intimacy. Now, the Bible does not resolve their tensions right away. It kind of leaves us hanging, right? Leaves us in suspense. But the Bible brings us to a crucial point in the story of salvation. Instead of resolving things right away, it leaves us cliffhanger. Like, we love movies. We love shows that kind of leave us with that hook, right? It keeps us reading. It keeps us watching. And this is what the Holy Spirit did for us. What happens next? What's going to happen to the nation of Israel? Is God going to be with his folks? And verse 7, it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out into the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Now, this wasn't the tabernacle. This was likely his own personal tent where the Lord would meet with him. Now, it's confusing because in other places in Exodus, it calls the inner structure of the tabernacle as the tent of meeting. But we can't confuse the two here because the tabernacle had not yet been constructed. But both tents were places where the priest, where Moses would meet with God. In verse 8, "Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent." And so this is encouraging, right? That God would continue to meet with Moses, because this means that God had not entirely abandoned them. This tent of meeting was a temporary tabernacle. It was an alternative place to meet with God. And what happened in this consecrated shelter was truly amazing. It says Moses would leave the camp far off. I mean, he makes the point, right, in verse 7, that far off from the camp, nowhere near the middle, because God couldn't be in the midst of Israel at that point, lest he consume them. But this is just mind-blowing for me, that as Moses would go in, God would continue to meet with him. It says, "When Moses entered the tent," in verse 9, "a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." Now, this is the mediatorial role of Moses, which is a prefigurement or even a type of what Christ would be or is for us now, as he is in a tabernacle not constructed by human hands, which is better than the earthly tabernacle, which he is at the right hand of God the Father, at this moment making intercession for you and me. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. And this prefigures, this shows us what the heavenly reality is to be like in Christ. Now, this is what we call in systematic theology or just in biblical theology, a theophany, where God makes himself manifest. It's a visible manifestation of the glorious presence of God. In verse 10, we see, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. And so when the glory cloud showed up, the people would worship. Now, I was talking with Rachel, my wife, about this earlier. And sometimes I think we as a church say, how could Israel do this? They have a visible manifestation of God in their midst. God, through mighty wonders and the parting of the Red Sea and the provision, how could they abandon the covenant? We would say that, right? But I bet they would say of us, how can the church, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, continue to live in willful immorality and compromise the truth of Scripture and allow the evils of this world to persist? It's an indictment, really, because we have something greater than they had. We have the Holy Spirit not just in our midst, but you can take him home. He is with you as you open the word. He is with you as you evangelize. He is with you as you go to work. He is with you if you are truly in Christ. I love that picture in Acts chapter 2 as the tongues of fire displayed themselves on the people in that room. There's a lot of speculation about that, right? You know what that is? That's the presence of God resting on people the same way it rested in the midst of the camp with his people Israel. So we see God's fire, God's presence throughout the Old Testament. We see in the garden, he's represented, what, as they're leaving? There's a flaming sword. And as we see in the burning bush, as we see even in Genesis 1:1, God said, let there be light. That wasn't the sun. That was his Shekinah glory. That was his presence. All the way up to the temple and then through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then we see his presence dwell upon the church. That is us. If you are in Christ and you have been bought by his blood, if he has atoned for your sin and you have come to Christ by faith, the Spirit of God resides in you and in me. I love this verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun. This is important, right? If you're thinking about conquest, we're getting into the book of Joshua. This is important. Because he's the only one who, him and Caleb are the only one who makes it out in this generation. Everybody else, 40 years old and older, they die in the wilderness. Joshua and Moses doesn't even make it into the promised land. He can only look across the valley and see it. But Joshua, the son of Nun, that was free, that's not in my notes. But he would not depart from the tent. The nearness of God was for his good. And he desired to be in his presence. It is grace that God would communicate with Moses. And it was there in that tent of meeting that God spoke with Moses face to face, as a man would speak to his friend. And this term, face to face, does not mean that Moses could see God. For just a few verses later, we see at the end of chapter 33 that no one can see God and live. But it was a figure of speech intended to show that God and his prophet Moses enjoyed intimate, direct communication. Moses had immediate access to God. And for us today, we have immediate access to the Father through the Son because of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we can make our requests known to Him. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. Nobody boldly approached the Holy of Holies. Nobody ran into that room, for they would be consumed. Think of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10. Aaron carves the idol, yet he's allowed to live. Dennis and I were talking about this the other day. But his sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offer a little incense, strange fire before the Lord, and immediately they're consumed. They die. And what did Aaron say? Nothing. Because he knew God was just in taking their lives. The blessing here in verse 11 is that God was still communicating. What happens when there's no communication? Relationships fall apart, right? If you and your spouse stop communicating, that's a red flag, right? If God stops communicating, that's a red flag. There were 400 years of silence between Malachi and the birth of Christ, or really that revelation that Zacharias had in the temple. 400 years of closed off revelation, no communication. And we know why that was. It was to prepare the way for Christ to come and to be a sacrifice for sin. But we know that even this limited form of contact, even this limited form of communication was an extraordinary privilege. And as we conclude, I want you to consider what Israel had to do to meet with God. And we need to understand, you and I need to understand what an amazing privilege it is that we have today. And I said this earlier, where do we have to go to meet with God? You don't have to go anywhere. If you're in Christ, you can meet with God right now, anytime. You don't have to stay at a distance. You don't have to worry about God consuming you. You don't have to go outside the camp to meet with God. You don't have to approach a tent of meeting. You don't have to consult with a prophet or even a priest. As a follower of Christ, you have immediate access to God through the presence of His Holy Spirit. And today, if you are in Christ, the tent of meeting is in you, for you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Christ has come, God has come to make you His home. This is a promise that Jesus made with His disciples. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus will never get up and leave your camp. Amen? Jesus will never abandon you or renounce you. Amen? And as we study the history of salvation, we see God always moving in the direction of closer intimacy with His people. All the way to heaven as we will be surrounding His throne. Just imagine cordwood being stacked, right? We will be stacked in around the throne of Christ as tight as we can get. And we will be singing His praises as we draw close, as we draw near to Him because He has drawn near to us. The tabernacle was only the beginning. This is really the first official way that Israel or any humans could interact with God. And that it'd be okay. But eventually, God would come down in the person of His Son, and He would tabernacle among us. In John 1, it says, "For the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us." The Logos became flesh. The tabernacle, and He dwelled among us. What an encouragement that is for our hearts. But what's even greater, and we've alluded to this a lot, but He wanted to have an even more intimate relationship with us. So instead of just Christ dwelling with us, He sent His Spirit to dwell within us. to dwell in our hearts by faith. And one day he will take us into his very presence. And this has always been God's plan. Ever since Genesis 3, even before the foundations of the world, for Christ was slain before the foundations of the world for our redemption, for our justification, and even our glorification, that we would be with him forever. When God created us, we weren't supposed to die. For he created us very good. We were to live forever. And because of Christ and because of his work, we can now live forever in a glorified body. And as Dr. J said this morning, that'll never suffer cancer or pain or sorrow. But it'll be perfect in all of our senses. We'll have perfect sight, perfect hearing, perfect touch, perfect taste. For what reason? I believe we'll eat in heaven. There's a tree with fruit on it. Amen? And that perfect taste buds that we have will be to enjoy the fullness of who God is. The perfect skin that won't get sunburned. Amen? We'll experience the glory of God and not be consumed. And the songs that we hear will be so much more heightened so that we can fully draw to him, draw close to him, and have that intimate fellowship. Do you have this kind of friendship with God? I ask you that tonight. Are there idols in your life that need to be cast off? Are there things that you must remove, that you must get rid of in order to restore a relationship with God? There's a cycle of redemption that we see in the Scripture. We see rebellion, right? In this rebellion, rejection takes place. And in the midst of rejection, there must be repentance if there's to be a restored relationship. And when repentance happens, there is this redemption that takes place in God's economy. And from this redemption comes reconciliation. They all start with R, so you should write this down. And as long as we're here in this reconciliation, as long as we live in light of this, we are in good fellowship, good standing with the Lord. But we got to be careful not to drift into rebellion. Because rebellion is where we find trouble. Now, God will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. There's nothing on earth in the created order that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But our fellowship and our communion with God can be hindered because of our sin. And we must confess our sins. Because we know that in our confession, he is faithful and just, forgive us of all unrighteousness, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope that we have. And so he is inviting you tonight to know him in an intimate and personal way through trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now I know in the Baptist world, our evening service people are the A-team. Not going to ask you to amen that because that'd be prideful. And I'm thankful you're here. But in any group of people, no matter great or small, we present the gospel. And the gospel is simply this, is that your sin has separated you from God and you are living in open rebellion against him. But God in his mercy has sent his son to die the death that you deserve and to live the life that you could never live. And that through his death and resurrection, he has procured for you eternal life if you come to him by faith and receive him as both Lord and Savior. And then follow in obedience to his word and live in such a way that gives him honor and glory. When you receive Christ into your life, then God is both with and within you. And by his grace, he will never leave you. He will never abandon you. And he will be your friend and your guide forever. Let us pray.